Thank you, John, for leading us so far in the service, for reading Esther chapter 2 perfectly with all those Persian names. Glad I haven't got to read them. As John said, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this evening of Esther, and as he also hinted on Sunday evenings, we've started to go through this unique book of Esther. It's unique in the Bible, of course, because it is the book in which God is never mentioned. God's name is never mentioned. God never speaks. No action is directly attributed to him. There's not even any religion going on in the book of Esther. Nobody opens a Bible. Nobody goes to church. Nobody prays. Or at least we're not told of those things happening. And probably they did, but the author has deliberately left them out for a reason. So it's a book where God appears to be absent, or at least silent. And yet, by the end of the story, even if you were reading Esther as a young Christian for the first time, you would have worked out that God had been absolutely everywhere in the book of Esther. He'd been skillfully, relentlessly driving the course of history to achieve the ends that he intended. And he did it not through a series of obviously powerful events that made people sit up and think, well, that was God working, wasn't it? That's unmistakably God. Like when he splits the Red Sea in two. Yeah, that's not a coincidence, is it? That thing doesn't happen. That's God at work. Or when the walls of Jericho fall down, you think, well, yeah, that wasn't the trampling of the feet around the city that made that happen. That was God doing that. In Esther, it's through a series of providences that probably don't make us sit up and think, well, that's obviously God in action. I mean, a king has one too many glasses of wine and starts boasting. And we, on our first read through Esther, we don't think, well, there's God at work, isn't he? Or a queen stands up, the king, and they have a domestic and a furious row which ends in a divorce. And we don't think, well, God's obviously doing something here, isn't he? And yet through all of this muck and pride and chaos, God is steering a course whereby the saviour of his people will be in position even before the crisis has come over the horizon. There isn't any danger that we can see to the Jews in chapter 2. And yet God is already putting everything in place for when it does happen. There's a thought, isn't there, in that for us? An encouragement. It's not simply that our God skillfully reacts to the crises that sweep over and threaten the church. He's just so far ahead of the game that he's been working even before we had any idea that things were going to happen. And that encourages us, surely, as we read the book 2,500 years later. I think our situation isn't so dissimilar to that of the Jews in the diaspora of the Persian Empire. As a church, we don't live in Eden, do we? We live in exile. We, like the Jews of the diaspora, don't have an army to protect us here on earth. We don't have an earthly king to lead us and to rule over us. We live in an utterly godless, dark society, which is pretty antagonistic toward the people of God. It doesn't take very much for that antagonism to break through. And it's not an age of vast, obvious, miraculous displays of God's power. When you've watched the news and you say, well, that's clearly God doing that. And it's not an age when we have a contemporary prophetic word telling us how to vote on Brexit or who to vote for in the next election. Isaiah or Jeremiah doesn't come in and say, don't make any alliances with Egypt like he did back then. We're left in a different environment, an environment in which God is not speaking with a contemporary word. He has spoken through his word, which is enough for us. But we're not getting information on events that are unfolding in our world at the moment. And yet, the same God is as active today in the providences of our lives and through the chaos of our country and continent and world as he brings all things together with this great plan of putting all of his enemies under Jesus' feet and bringing all of his people into a new and a better world. And I think when we get there, and we were singing about it, weren't we, that when we get there, the rest will seem so much better for all the trials that we endured. And when we do get to heaven and we get to the new heavens and the new earth, won't we be surprised at how omnipotently present we now see God was in 2019, when we thought that he was so conspicuously absent? I think we'll wish that we trusted him more. And we'll wish that we'd lived brighter lives of faith rather than lives of panic so often. And with that quiet, restful, trusting heart, got on with the business that God has given to us of trusting him and living for him and living with him and enjoying him. I keep coming back to that hymn. We were talking about it in the prayer meeting this morning. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. That's a hymn for today. And where do you get that instinct from? You get it from reading Esther, don't you? You get it from reading the Bible. That when God appears to be invisible, faith stretches out and says, no, he's not. He's on the field. He's working today, as he always has been. Well, on the field he already is as we come into chapter 2. And with a now banished Vashti and a king who's already missing his beauty queen, one of the young men who surrounds the king now, there's a change from chapter 1. Chapter 1, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, was surrounded by wise men. It's only 3 years later. He's now surrounded by young men. There's been a change of cabinet, hasn't there? Things move very quickly in Persia. And one of the young men suggests a Miss Persia competition in order to find a new queen for poor King Ahasuerus. So I guess the equivalent of Simon Cowell of the Persian Empire was dispatched to set this up. And I don't think auditions were held. I think they just pointed and said, you, and you, Susa, now we've got a big competition going on. And into the story comes a young orphan who is a Jewess, Hadassah, also known as Esther. I said a fortnight ago, it's as if God is setting up the scene to make it as difficult as possible for Esther. Everything seems to stand against her. She's coming into a brutal world dominated by foolish men who treat women as objects, as sex objects, as their possessions. There's probably already an undercurrent of anti-Semitism, which is probably why they didn't mention the fact that they were Jews early on. And it just takes a moment for that undercurrent to become a tidal wave of genocide. And into this situation, God sends a woman, a Jewess, an orphan. And yes, the odds are stacked against her. But over the past fortnight, I've revised my thinking a bit on this. And I've thought, actually, God is stacking the odds against himself, isn't he? Because even the instruments that he's going to use, Esther and Mordecai, are people who are conflicted and compromised. The book of Esther is not a story of how great Esther is, though she'll have her moment, but rather how amazing the grace of God is, because he is not using the most promising material in the Old Testament. in this story. So firstly, what are you going to do with Esther? How are you going to understand Esther? I don't mean the book, I mean the person. It's a really tough one for a preacher. I'll let you into some secrets about how we go from getting from text to sermon. We struggle, basically. But one of the tools that we can use is what we call the exemplar model. So we'll take a character like Esther, and we will show through Esther's life how it is possible to survive and to thrive in a godless world. Well, look at chapter 2. Is that going to work here? What are you going to say if you're using Esther as an example here? Should I be telling the young ladies that here's the culture that you live in? It's a culture which is obsessed about outward appearances, about possessions and power. And now, to really get on in life, you need to be beautiful externally. And then you need to have a colossal supply of spa treatments. You need a year's subscription to the spa, and you need a truckload of cosmetics. Try and get a sponsorship from Estee Lauder or someone. And then, already being beautiful, you need to make yourself more and more beautiful, that one day you might win the heart of a powerful and a wealthy man. Isn't going to work, is it? So that model is out the window. That's how the world thinks and still thinks today, but we can't preach that from Esther chapter 2. Well, what if we use the negative exemplar model? That's another way that we get from text to sermon. You say, this is not how you do it. If you read the commentaries, well, poor Esther, she gets it from all sides. For example, the feminists disown her. Vashti is the heroine in their eyes, the one who stood up to proud King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And Esther's held up as a silly, weak girl who is first under Mordecai's thumb, listening to everything her cousin says, and then under Haggai's thumb in the harem, who then cooperates with this barbaric patriarchal system every step of the way and uses her beauty to allow men to turn her into a 5th century BC Barbie doll. And the feminists don't have much good to say about poor Esther. Well, I think that's being unfair on her. Most of us would want to point out that she was probably fairly powerless in these circumstances. She was taken into this situation. She didn't seem to have much of a choice here. And the narrator, you'll notice, in Esther, never takes you beneath the surface and gives you motives or feelings for what's going on inside these characters. She might well have been heartbroken, Esther. She might have had plans to marry a Jewish young man and to raise a family amongst her people, and it's all been smashed. She might very well have been really excited about what was taking place and been flattered by the attention and seduced by all of the glory of Persia. It might have been a combination of both. We just don't know. And he could have told us if he'd wanted to, but he hasn't given us that information. So we can't make those judgments. But that doesn't stop people trying to do it. So you've got the feminists writing Esther off. At the other extreme, you've got the conservatives. And they really go for her. They say, well, she's compromised everything, hasn't she? She's been hiding her identity, for a start, as one of the covenant people of God. She's been trying to blend in with the world. She wants everyone to think that she's just like all the rest of the Persians. She's broken the food laws of the Torah. That came out in chapter 2. She's broken the Sabbath laws of the Torah. And then she's climbed into the bed of a man she's not married to, who's a pagan Gentile. And they say, well, let's write this person off. They'd say, look at Daniel and his friends a couple of generations earlier. Steadfast, immovable, ready to die to make their stand for the Lord. And they say, Mordecai, he should have hidden her. Esther, she should have gone on hunger strike, or at least done a Vashti. And what are we doing if we go down that route? Well, we're writing Esther off. And we're going beyond what the author of Esther does, because he doesn't absolutely condemn her. Now, sure, if you're going to hold Esther up to the scrutiny of her law, then she is a person who has compromised. She's a person who is convicted. She didn't do a Daniel. But let me just rebound that back onto you. How many of us here have done a Daniel consistently through life? I think preaching Daniel as an exemplar is extremely painful, both for preacher and congregation alike, because we find it so hard to relate to him. You remember that time when they try and find something in Daniel's life? And they go through everything with a fine tooth comb, and all that they can find is something to do with his religion, his absolute devotion to God. Look, there's got to be some scandals here somewhere. There's got to be some flaws here somewhere. If they were going through your life, if they were going through my life, they'd have a whole a la carte menu to choose from. And I think that we're a lot more like Esther than we realise. And with far less excuse than Esther had. There's a fascinating window into her struggle in verse 7. She's the only person in the book to be given two names, Hadassah, her Jewish name, and Esther, or Ishtar, her Persian name. One of the commentators, Leland Ryken, interprets this as the author's way of depicting Esther as a young woman trying to live in two worlds, the Jewish world in which she was raised, and the opulent world of the Persian court into which she was thrust. She's a woman with two identities, an issue that will be brought into sharp conflict later on in the story. Is that helpful? She's a person who is struggling with where she belongs. She's like Moses. Who am I? Am I the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Am I to be enjoying the riches and the wealth and the pleasures of sin in Egypt, which has been laid out before me? Or do I make a stand and say, no, I identify with God's people and I'll accept suffering and all of the pain that's involved with being with them and the reproach of Jesus Christ falling on me? Moses comes to that point where he makes that stand. And of course, Esther will do that later. But I'm being forced back to think, do I live with two identities in this world? And do you? And don't the temptations and the pressures to conform to this world dent and damage my witness as a child of God? Don't we buy into the philosophy of this world that it's about external appearances, really? You can talk about character, but your clothes say more about yourself. What you drive is more important. What your house is like, what your job's like, what your possessions are like. Do I, like Esther, sometimes try to hide my identity? And now I can relate far more to Esther when I've opened it up like that. And there are far greater pressures I can see and temptations that she faces. And I don't have those exact same pressures and temptations. And yet it's still a struggle. And if we're going to write Esther off, then I think we have to write ourselves off first. I don't think chapter 2 is a how to live chapter. Rather, it's a this is what you were like chapter. Okay? Does that make sense? Well, it does to me, which is good. And the great thing is that having shown us what we are like, struggling with these identities, compromised, conflicted, that God doesn't write Esther off. So here's my second point, understanding God. That seems to be an arrogant thing to say, doesn't it? Who on earth could understand God? But you can understand something of how God works in the way that he deals with people. And I think we see so much of the grace of God silently and persistently working through Esther's life. And now you can draw out encouragement. He doesn't give up on failures and compromises. He's so patient with her. He will hold her fast and he'll lead her and he'll grow her till the moment when her true identity shines through in such a dazzling way. We're so quick to write people off. But just thank God he isn't. And remember that his grace is not expended on good people who don't need it. There are none. But on sinners who do. Now, I'm pretty sure that at times Esther had completely lost sight of the covenant promises of God. But God hadn't. Maybe Esther really felt the weight of what she'd been forced to do and thought that she was a complete failure and she'd blown it. But the Lord Jesus didn't think that she was beyond help. And through such an unlikely character, God brought salvation to his people in the 5th century BC. So let that be an encouragement to us this evening. You might feel conflicted and compromised and beyond hope. But there is grace with God. If God only worked through perfect people, he would have had to have just sent angels to do everything. He works through failures. Think about the patriarchs. If you wanted an unbelievable reality show today, then take the patriarchs. You can't hardly describe them, can you? Conflicted, argumentative, vindictive, deceptive, lustful, adulterous, murderous. Life amongst the patriarchs was an absolute nightmare. And yet, God didn't give up on those people. He carried his covenant forward through those people. My favourite commentary on Esther, mentioned it last time, is by Karen Jobes. And she says that other than Jesus, even the godliest people of the Bible were flawed, often confused, and sometimes downright disobedient. We're no different from them. Yet our gracious God omnipotently works his perfect plan through them, through us, and most surprisingly, even through the powerful political systems that sometimes operate in evil ways. Now, don't take that as an excuse to say, well, I can compromise them with the world, and God will somehow bring great good out of it. That's not the attitude to have. That's not the way to a happy, peaceful, God-honoring life. But also in our failings and our falls, come back to the grace and the generosity and patience of our God and say, well, look, if he held Esther fast, and if he held Jacob fast, then he can hold me fast. And if he holds me fast, then I'm going to hold fast to him. And I want to live for him and glorify him in everything I do. And that brings me finally just to the way out of this identity crisis. The way out of this conflicted life. And it's to love Jesus, isn't it? And to delight in Jesus. You might think, well, how on earth do you find Jesus in chapter 2 of Esther? Well, it's easy. Because Jesus himself tells us that all the scriptures point to him. When he was on the Emmaus Road, he went from Moses to the prophets, so he must have gone to Esther as well, and showed how everything ultimately was pointing to him. And you just got to remember that Esther is one book in the midst of one big story, which is the story of God's plan to save and redeem the world to himself through the Son King whom he would send. And I suggest what you do here is you look at the ugly, selfish, unjust world of Esther chapter 2 and the similar world of 2019, which is not so different. It's got all the same hallmarks running through it. And a world which is about externals, which is about appearances and powers and what you can take and what you can make yourself. And you look at that world and you say, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a better way than this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a better king than Xerxes? Not one who took people because they were beautiful, like Xerxes did, but rather one who gave himself to make us beautiful. Wouldn't it just be amazing if there was a king who didn't demand that we put ourselves through a process of spiritual beauty treatments so that we could please him, but rather one who went to the cross, though he was the most beautiful person in the universe, and was marred and disfigured more than any other, so that those who were so disfigured themselves could be healed. Wouldn't that be beautiful if there was the opposite of Esther chapter 2? Wouldn't it be great to belong to a king like that? Well, you do. When you read, say, the book of Judges, and you get to those chaotic parts, what are you supposed to do with them? You're supposed to say, there's no king in Israel, and I want a king to be there. And that leads you to Jesus. And you see something different in him, a better kingdom. What do you do when you see the carnage of Esther chapter 2? You say, well, I want to see Jesus. I need Jesus. It makes me cry out for him. And you know that king. And you love that king. He's not one who gathers a vast harem and then uses them for one night for his pleasure and then abandons them to the lonely desolation of basically widowhood in the harem. But he's a king who goes through the highways and the byways of this world. Through the byways and the highways of history. And who finds the sick and the lame and the blind and the leprous and the broken and the demon-possessed. And the compromised and the scandalous and the sinners. And he lovingly wrapped them in his righteousness. They didn't need beauty treatments. Sorry, you're not going to get the year's supply of spa treatments. You don't need it as Christians. He wraps you in his righteousness. He then washes you in his blood. He sanctifies you through his spirit and loves you as his bride, his family. He's not a king who threatens you. We'll see the terrifying aspects of Ahasuerus, / Xerxes, later on in the book. If he doesn't lift the scepter up when you come near to him, you're doomed. Don't come in if he's in a bad mood. Well, your Jesus is never in a bad mood. And he says, come near. He doesn't threaten. He died for you. And he's risen to protect you and to intercede for you. And he welcomes you to a throne of grace. He's the king who is omnipotently present today, even when maybe he seems absent. He never is. And he's still right on track to bring us not to the end of chapter 2, which was Esther's feast, but the end of history, which will be his feast that he'll share with his church. Now, there's a king that you can trust. There's a king, surely, isn't he, that you'd be proud to identify with. And we can escape from the conflicts of this world. I think for Esther it was very, very difficult. I want to cut her as much slack as I possibly can. But I want to see in Esther our position as well. And we're not taken captive in the way that she was. But we have the same pressures, not of Persia, but of the Western world, saying, be like this, conform, have this identity. And as we look at the gospel, we can throw that off and say, no, this is the king that we love and belong to. He looks after us. We're proud to belong to him. Nobody has treated us the way that Jesus has treated us. This world's beaten us up. It's deceived us. It's left us broken. But he's come and he's picked us up. And he's mended us. And we weren't beautiful. But believe it or not, he's making us beautiful. He's got some work to do here. But he's on track. Well, there's a way of getting into Esther chapter 2. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that wherever we go in the Bible, we're in part of that one great story. Your plan to save and to redeem a people to yourself through a better king, through Jesus your Son. We thank you that we stand in a different era of history to Esther. We stand in a world of much greater light because our Saviour's come and he's already died for us. He's already reigning, and we know that in our hearts. We know that he is the guarantor of a better covenant. So as this world presses in on us and would seek to give a different identity to us, help us, we pray, to live lives of simple trust and excitement and joy as we constantly come back to this king and say, if he has loved us like this, then we will love him with everything that we have. Forgive us for our compromises. Forgive us for the often confusion and great compromise of our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you've never given up on your people. And you, in your grace, don't throw away failures, but grace brings us to a new start and a new day. So help us to go out into this week confident in Jesus and excited by being part of his people and his kingdom. Amen.